The two great facts of human moral life is that we all know, or at least we have a vision of the way we are supposed to behave, and that we constantly violate it. It's true for all of us. It's also true that we are acutely aware of these violations when they're committed by other people. Not always when we do it, but certainly when other people do it. I know that for my own case, for all the various illnesses and incidents that I faced in my life, I think the time when my life was in most danger was one snowy night in Chicago when I took a taxi. And I had a Russian driver who cut off every driver in front of him, stopped short in front of every driver behind him, and spent the entire time cursing all the other drivers. The whole time. He yelled at them in what I can only assume was some salty Russian, and his English wasn't so bad either. So finally, when we got to the destination and I knew that I was going to live, I said to him, listen, I just want to say, you do realize, don't you, that the same thing that you yell at everybody else for, you do over and over again. To which he said, yeah, I have an anger problem. When you, in public, say something that gets you in trouble, and the newspapers report that you've made some sort of gaffe, the pundit Michael Kinsley said, what you've really done is inadvertently told the truth. When you say what you really feel or what you really think, and people find out, then you're in trouble. And I mention all of this because I am constantly surprised by people's surprise at scandals. Scandals seem to me to be the action equivalent of gaffes. When you find out about a scandal, what you have done is not discovered that someone's done something new. Instead, you found out what it is that people do that they try not to let other people find out about. That's what a scandal is. And you have just discovered another human being who doesn't live up to his or her ideals. And if this surprises you, that there are successive scandals, and there will be one tomorrow and next week and next year, I say with the powers of prophecy, I know this will happen. And I know it because I read the Bible. Does it not strike you that the stories in Genesis are full of people that we think of as ideal people doing terrible things to each other? They sell each other into slavery. They commit various, let's see how I can put this delicately, crimes of intimacy. It wasn't bad. Okay. For those of you who are younger, ask your parents. And it doesn't stop in Genesis. I mean, brothers selling brothers into slavery, that's really bad. And remember, by the way, when they sold Joseph into slavery, they were busy debating whether they should kill him, which is worse. Parents and children who are estranged, husbands and wives who are estranged, concubines and husbands who are not estranged. There's a lot of bad stuff in this book. And so you ask yourself, why is this the Bible? People saying things and doing things that they ought not to do and they ought not to say. And it doesn't end in Genesis, as you know. It's not like Moses had a great relationship with his wife or that he was guiltless. And I don't even get me started on King David, who committed just about every sin you could think of. And yet, from David comes the Messiah. And so you ask yourself why. And not only ask yourself why, but you can even draw a contrast with some other traditions. Every figure in the Bible, at one time or another, is criticized by the rabbinic tradition. Nobody gets off scot-free. Not Moses, not David, not Abraham, not Adam, not Noah, nobody. They all did something wrong, and they all get called on it by various commentators at various times. There is no parallel, for example, for the Islamic tradition of never criticizing Muhammad. Such a thing doesn't exist in Judaism. If you don't want to be criticized in Judaism, the best advice is don't be born. Once you're born, you're going to be criticized. There is no parallel, obviously, for the Christian tradition of Jesus, which is why in Christianity, you can have people that wear bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But I have never seen a Jew say, what would Moses do? Nobody says to their children, I want you to grow up like Moses. Even when we do bless our children, we throw a couple models in there, Ephraim and Manasseh, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. No single person is adequate to be a model for another human being because nobody's perfect. And we take that very seriously. So seriously that we ought to be unsurprised when people, whether they be political figures or sports figures or religious figures or figures in academia, when they prove to be less than perfect. When they do something that we either don't like or we severely disapprove of. It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be consequences, but there shouldn't be this gasp of surprise because we know better. We know about Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Zipporah and Joseph and his brothers and Rachel and Leah. We know what happens between human beings. And that's why Judaism is built on a concept called teshuvah, which is repentance. Now, if you ask most Jews, how often do Jews repent? They will say, once a year. That is a misunderstanding of Jews and of Judaism. First of all, we're much too rotten to repent once a year. There's nobody I can say with confidence in this congregation who can get away with repenting just once a year. Just think of what you've already said about the people around you this morning, right? Especially over here, apparently. So, just for sins of speech, we'd have to repent constantly. Just for, oh my God, really, look what she's wearing. Honestly, look how they raise their kids. I can't believe that person let their cell phone go off during the rabbi's sermon. How disgraceful. Which, by the way, is two repentances. First, you have to repent for saying it, and then you have to repent for letting your cell phone go off during the rabbi's sermon. In fact, there is a confessional in every morning service called Tachanun. You're supposed to repent every day. You get out of it on Shabbat and special occasions. But other than that, if you come to the minyan on an average morning, you'll see that everybody's there praying and, in a small section of the service, repenting. We repent every day because we sin every day in ways small and large. And that realization should reorient us. Because if you're in a tradition that says that you sin every day, and you're in a tradition that says that no human being that has ever lived, including Abraham, including Moses, no human being who has ever lived is perfect, then not only do you understand that it is an inevitable part of being a human being to do wrong things, but you understand that other people will too. And that if they do teshuvah, repentance, that is the only mechanism that we have for restoring yourself in the community and in God's eyes. This is what happens in the story of Joseph. It's what the story's really about. It's not really about how they get to Egypt. It's not even really about this magnetic, magnificent character of Joseph, who goes from an egotistical brat telling his brothers how they bow down to him into the viceroy of the most powerful land in the world at the time. It's about the fact that he forgives, that his brothers, who have injured him irreparably, they've stolen years from his life. Years. They threw him in a pit. He went into prison. He can't get back all the years that he wasn't with his father, that he didn't grow up. They've stolen years from him. Just like that prisoner who was recently released because DNA proved that 35 years before, as a 19-year-old, he was wrongly convicted. His life was stolen from him. And yet, Joseph forgives them. And if you ask yourself, how could he do that? Especially when he has them in his power. A word from him would dispatch them. He's next to Pharaoh in Egypt. Maybe the answer is that he knows the stories. That he remembers that his parents weren't perfect either. And his grandparents weren't perfect. And that usually when we think someone is perfect, it is proportional to our distance from them. But when you know them well, nobody's perfect. That's the story of Joseph. The reason he's Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph the righteous person, is not only because he invokes God's name over and over and over again, which he does, but because he forgives that which is unforgivable. Because what the brothers did is unforgivable. But he forgives it. So we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be part of this tradition? Since all of us harbor grudges, large and small, often, by the way, for things that we have done ourselves, but we don't like it when someone else does it to us, we have to think about the kind of person we wish to be and what it is that we want to bring into this world. And it can be anger and distance, or we can emulate Yosef, who sees the people who tried to destroy his life, who sees standing before him people who sold him into slavery, who plotted to kill him, who hated him, who estranged him from his father, who fooled his father into thinking he was dead. And what does he do? He walks down the steps, opens his arms, and says, "I am Joseph, your brother." It is a beautiful and a powerful lesson, and it is the antidote to all the venality and cruelty and pettiness that we have seen throughout the book of Genesis. The antidote is to say, "I am Joseph, your brother." That is, I'm a human being. I too am imperfect. But given both repentance and forgiveness, although we cannot make the world perfect, we can make it a little better. Shabbat Shalom.